Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much and good morning. There are two legitimate ways for churches to divide. If the elders of a congregation believe there are areas in their community or in surrounding communities which need a church, they may ask some of the members to leave that church and organize a new one. I know faithful churches throughout the United States which have done exactly that. This is sometimes referred to as swarming. This is a healthy practice and should strengthen both churches. Unfortunately, there are church leaders who object to swarming. They apparently believe they ought to build large churches, churches of several thousand. If they swarm, they will not likely achieve their goal of having the biggest church in town or in the entire area. The problem in this instance, as you can readily see, is pride. Churches sometimes have to divide from their brethren because of false doctrine or unhealthy practices. For example, if the church of which you are a member begins to promote the false notion that the Bible is full of errors, or the doctrine that Jesus Christ is not made manifest in the flesh, you may have no choice except to move to another congregation or to begin a new church, not a new denomination, but a new church. How could you or anyone else committed to New Testament Christianity remain in a congregation where soul-condemning error is preached? It may be heartbreaking to have to sever fellowship with people with whom we have worked and worshiped for many years. But what choice is there when God's Word and His Son are being denied? While both of these situations exist in many communities, these are not generally the reasons churches divide. Sometimes the preacher or other church leader decides he wants more power in the church than he currently has. He may politic among the members until he thinks he may have enough power to throw out the elders or to rule over them. If the elders fail to kowtow to his demands, he will either drive them out or split the church and start one of his own. Do you remember a man called Diotrephes? John accused him of loving to have the preeminence among men. John said very tersely, "Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he did, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them who would, and casts them out of the church." 3 John 9:10. From my limited observation, it appears to me that most church splits belong in this category. There are other preachers and church leaders who would love to see the church modernized. They do not like the old songs, the usual order of worship, the solemnity of many worship services, and the straightforward preaching of the gospel. They demand that worship services be jazzed up to appeal to the baby boomers and the baby busters. Tragically, in many cases, they are simply demanding more entertainment. They want more singing groups, dramas, interpretive dancing, hand clapping, and foot stomping. It is not at all unusual for these change agents to be offended when there is no applauding baptisms, and when the congregation does not sing at baptismal services, "Happy Birthday." They complain because there is too little hugging. If you think I am inventing these practices, may I assure you that I am not. Members in various communities have decided that their churches are too old-fashioned, too traditional, not exciting enough. They pull away and start their own church. After a while, they may see the damage they have done to the cause of Christ and want other congregations to recognize the new church as a faithful church. Churches who want God's approval must inform the church dividers that they will have to repent if they want to enjoy fellowship. Faithful churches just cannot ignore the division which members of the body of Christ have promoted. No fellowship should be granted until the dividers have repented and asked for forgiveness. When those who have caused division in the body of Christ decide to return, it is not adequate for them to confess, If I have sinned against anyone, I want you to forgive me. There is no if about their sin. And it is not just a sin against the members who have been left behind. It is a sin, a grievous sin, against God Almighty. We cannot divide the church of the living God without incurring His wrath. Paul asked the Corinthians, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. The temple in these verses from 1 Corinthians 3 is not the human body, as it is in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. The temple in 1 Corinthians 3 is the church of the living God, as ought to be evident from reading the entire chapter. Dr. A.T. Robertson's Word Pictures of the New Testament makes these comments on the expression, "Him shall God destroy." The church wrecker, God will wreck. What does Paul mean by "shall destroy"? Does he mean punishment here and hereafter? May it not be both? Certainly he does not mean annihilation of the man's soul, though it may well include eternal punishment. There is warning enough here to make every church leader pause before he tears a church to pieces in order to vindicate himself. Volume 4, page 99. Dr. Robertson used the word pastor, for which I have substituted church leader. I agree basically with Dr. Robertson. The church wrecker stands in a precarious position with God Almighty. If you're interested in what God says about causing division, please listen to these words from the great book of Proverbs. "These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, a hand which sheds innocent blood, an heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet which are swift in running to mischief, a false witness who speaks lies, and he who sows discord among brethren." Proverbs 6:16-19. Did you notice that King Solomon, by divine inspiration, places sowing discord in the same category as shedding innocent blood, bearing false witness in a court of law, and feet which are swift in running to mischief? Can you understand why Dr. A.T. Robertson said, "The church wrecker, God will wreck"? From God's viewpoint, and from that of right-thinking men and women, division among the Lord's people constitutes one of the greatest evils known to man. Can you imagine how the heart of God ached when the Jewish nation was split asunder following the reign of King Solomon? Rehoboam consulted both the older and the wiser men among the Jews, and also the younger and less mature men. The older men advised him to provide some relief for the burdens which Israel had been carrying for a long time. The younger men encouraged him to make the burdens even more grievous. Their reasoning seemed to be, "Let the people know who is king. Do not be weak in vacillating with the people." But whatever their motivation, they and the foolish king who listened to them precipitated the division which resulted in two nations, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. From the time of that division onward, the nations struggled with other nations and even with each other. How much more powerful the nation would have been if the people had remembered Abraham's words to his nephew Lot when their herdsmen were having trouble. Abraham said, "We are brethren." Genesis 13:8. The Jews were few in number when the two nations were combined, but when they divided, they were powerless and troubled. The division was a sad commentary on the rebellious and disobedient attitudes of both North and South. Could the two nations have survived longer if they had been united? I do not know, but I do know they sinned grievously when they allowed their differences to separate them. Should we not learn from the ancient Israelites? If you really want to know what God thinks of division and confusion among His people, read the entire first epistle to the Corinthians. Paul pled with the Corinthians, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." 1 Corinthians 1:10. There are theologians and preachers who deny the possibility or even the desirability of all churches and individuals speaking the same thing. If that goal were not possible and desirable, why did the Holy Spirit guide Paul into writing these words? It is possible only if all people will follow the instructions which the Holy Spirit has given through the Word of God. If we follow the creeds which men have devised, unity simply cannot exist. Why did Paul plead with the Corinthians to be united, to be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment? My friends, there was shameful division at Corinth. Paul explained, "For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I belong to Paul, and I belong to Apollos, and I belong to Cephas, or Peter, and I belong to Christ." 1 Corinthians 1:11-12. Does any of that sound vaguely familiar? We may not hear the same wording today, but we witness the same spirit. Some members of the church complain, "The services are boring. They are too traditional. They do not hug enough, or they are not enthusiastic enough." Can you imagine dividing a church over such trivialities? Are not all these judgments subjective? A worship service which may be inspiring and challenging to one person could be boring to another. Could it depend on the hearts of the ones complaining? Paul raised three serious questions for those who would promote division in the body of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? 1 Corinthians 1:13. What is the significance of these penetrating questions? All of the questions are intended to be answered in the negative. Is Christ divided? If Christ is not divided, and it would border on blasphemy to argue that he is, then the body of Christ must not be divided. Yet some of the Corinthians were acting as if Christ were divided. Absolutely shameful. The Apostle Paul's second question was Paul crucified for you? Does Paul intend for us to believe that we belong to the one who was crucified for us? Please listen to Paul. What? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Without intending to offend anyone, let me ask you some questions about your religious leaders. Was Joseph Smith, Jr., or Mary Baker Eddy, or Charles Taz Russell, or Ellen G. White crucified for you? Was Alexander Campbell crucified for you? If these religious leaders were not crucified for you, you do not belong to them. Why not follow Jesus Christ, who was crucified for you? When we follow man rather than Christ, we are guilty of promoting division. Paul's third question was, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Everyone who has read Paul's writings and who knows his devotion to the cause of Christ understands his love for the Lord and his desire to see lost souls brought into the kingdom of God. He was, without doubt, the greatest missionary the Lord's church has had in its 2,000 years of existence. He established churches in Asia Minor and in Europe. But at no time did Paul want men to follow him. He urged them to follow Jesus Christ. The early Christians were not baptized in the name of Paul and were not to wear his name. They were not Paulites. They were to wear the name of the one in whose name they were baptized. If they were baptized in the name of Paul, They could not have been Christians. Why can we not make an application of this principle to modern religious division? If you were baptized in the name of Martin Luther, you belong to Luther. Although Luther would have opposed such action as strongly as anyone I know. He wanted men to call themselves Christians, not to wear human names. The division at Corinth had brought shame and reproach on the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul explained the seriousness of the division among the Lord's people at Corinth. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal, and walk as men?" 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. There is much in this brief excerpt that deserves our attention, but I want to concentrate on just one word in this text, the word carnal. That word comes from the Greek sarkikos, which means fleshly. The word indicates that the Corinthians who were involved in the division within the church were not primarily interested in the faithfulness and growth of the Lord's kingdom. They were self-centered and egotistical. If they had really been concerned about the Lord's church, they would have been willing to become all things to all men that they might by all means save some. 1 Corinthians 9:19. They wanted to have their own way, even if it meant hindering the cause of Christ at Corinth. The Corinthians should have learned from Paul's attitude. "If others be partakers of this power over you, are we not rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ." 1 Corinthians 9:12. But is being carnally minded really all that serious? To be carnally minded is the opposite of being spiritually minded. 1 Corinthians 3:1. These words from Paul's letter to the Romans should register in our hearts and guide our behavior. "For they who are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they who are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Romans 8:5-6. Can we hope to have God's approval when we divide the Lord's church over such foolish things as having boring services, old-fashioned songs, and not applauding at baptisms? The division at Corinth reached even to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. "Now in this I declare unto you that I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. When you come together in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one takes before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God, and shame them who have not? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." 1 Corinthians 11:17-22. Modern theologians and weak Christians may praise division so that each will have the church of his own choice, but God does not approve of it. Do you have any difficulty understanding Paul's opposition to division, whether around the Lord's table or elsewhere? He said, "I praise you not." The current situation in many modern churches, including some churches of Christ, reminds me of some of the Jews during the days when Jesus walked among men. And the Lord said, "Whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, and calling one to another, and saying, 'We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned to you, and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, He has a devil. the Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and you say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Luke 7:31-34. Was Jesus saying that the people of his day were just playing at religion? Is that happening in many churches in our day? The church at Jerusalem had some problems, as you know if you have read the book of Acts. But they were generally united in their faith and in their work. Will you please listen to these comments about the church at Jerusalem? And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And a multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed were his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them who lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold. Acts 3:31-34. In spite of the troubles among the Christians at Corinth, they were able to work and to worship in peace and in harmony. The expression, one heart and one soul, did not always characterize the church in the first century, as I have already shown from 1 Corinthians. But that is the Lord's desire for his people. David expressed the Lord's wishes in these matters. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Psalm 133:1-3. We may be tempted to think that only men are the ones who plan to rule the roost or to run off all the chickens, like Diotrephes, 3 John 9:10. But let me assure you that is not always the case. It may be in some instances that men are the ones out front. But there are cases where the men are simply following the directions of some powerful ladies in the church. That seems to be the situation at Philippi, but no one really knows. Here are Paul's words. I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Philippians 4:2. How do I know these individuals were women? Both names in the Greek are feminine. What were the differences between these two Christian women? Dr. Merrill C. Tenney's beautiful little book, Philippians, the Gospel at Work, says, One may imagine that Euodia, who might have been the chairman of the ladies' aid in Philippi, and Syntyche, who might have been the chief soprano in the choir, had disagreed with each other. Page 91. Whatever the problems between these two women were, you can rest assured they were not what Dr. Tenney imagined, since the early church had neither a ladies' aid nor a church choir. Dr. Tenney further commented, The nature of their disagreement is unimportant, for it is not stated, but the point is that they were asked to be of the same mind in the Lord. I agree with that last statement. I would like to close our study today with a plea. Actually, with two pleas. If you have been guilty of dividing the church anywhere, will you please go back and make it right with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Surely, you do not want to stand before God in the judgment without having repented of being a church wrecker. As I have shown you today from the Word of God, He does not look with pleasure on those who divide the body of Christ. These words from Paul ought to reign in our hearts. We must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Ephesians 4:3-6. Will you please learn to be a peacemaker, both in the church and elsewhere? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Matthew 5:9. The Hebrew writer urged his readers, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." The great apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another." Romans 14:19. My friends, may the Lord bless and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Numbers 6:24-26. Thank you for listening to our lesson today. May God continue to bless you.